morning for our reading, we have a Psalm of David. It's a prayer. And I encourage you to think of the words to make this your prayer even. Psalm 86, 1 through 7. Hear, O God, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Guard my life, for I am devoted to you. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I call to you all day long. Bring joy to your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. You are forgiving and good, O Lord, abounding in love to all who call upon you. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Listen to my cry for mercy. In the day of my trouble, I will call to you, for you will answer me. Let us pray. Lord, may this prayer of David be ours as well. Help us, Lord, to turn to you with our doubts, our struggles, our pain, our need for forgiveness. And knowing you, Lord, that you love us and care for us as our Father. Help us then, too, to remember to pray for each other and to care for each other in whatever way that we can, what needs might be around us. Help us to be faithful in that. Help us in here in our church to make a difference in the lives of our children and our youth, to be ready with an encouraging word, to teach them your truths and the ways that you would have them to live. I pray for Dave Yeager today and Barb as Dave needs to go in and have some testing done and some surgery, perhaps, whatever it is that's necessary. We pray for the doctors as they examine and do whatever need be done, that all will go well and he will be able to get a little problem taken care of as soon as possible. I want to pray today, too, especially for Curtis and Michelle today as they bring their little Braden up for dedication to you. I pray that he may grow up to know and to serve you his whole life. And I also pray for Pastor Kevin this morning as he brings a message from your word. I ask, Lord, that you open our hearts to receive the message that he will be giving and sharing with us today. So bless us, Lord, today, and help us to give you praise and honor and glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, typically at this time, I'd ask boys and girls to come forward, and I'm doing something slightly different with just one child this morning. So, boys and girls, be patient. Next week, the children's sermon will be back just for you. But to dedicate children, there's an insert in your bulletin that you can see a little bit more of our teaching and our beliefs about what it is that we are doing. This is not a baptism of an infant. Albion believes that if you profess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. And then it says to repent and be baptized, believe and be baptized. We baptize those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. What we do long to do is have a mother and a father bring their child, and like Hannah did so long ago, to dedicate that child unto the Lord. That doesn't mean Braden's going to come and live with me and bother me in the middle of the night saying he's heard voices. It does mean that they are entrusting him into the Lord's care. But really more of what they're doing is giving themselves over as well. So Curtis and Michelle and Braden, I'm going to invite you to go ahead and come on up. And I'll forewarn you in the congregation, keep that insert handy because there is a portion where you participate in this in a few moments. So, Yep, come on all the way up here. I'll have you two be just right there, and Tyler and Lexi, you can just kind of stand on either side. That'd be great. Psalm 103, verse 17 and 18 says, "But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear Him, and His righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep His covenant and remember to obey His precepts." In the Gospels, we read where people were bringing little children to Jesus to have Him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, He was indignant. And He said to them, "Let the little children come to Me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And He took the children in His arms, put His hands on them, and blessed them. And then in the book of Acts, when Peter was preaching that great message on the day of Pentecost, he said, "The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of our fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So to dedicate children is something that God has willed for us to do, because it's a gift. Braden is a gift to Curtis and Michelle, and in a sense, to all of us as well. Children are a heritage that the Lord gives to us to pass on. So thus we receive that command to raise them in that discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's pictured throughout Scripture. Moses' mother, Jochebed, put her son in God's hands when she set him in that little basket afloat in the Nile River. As I mentioned, Samuel's mother, Hannah, had prayed and prayed for a child, and when the Lord finally opened her womb, she gave that child back to God because she recognized from where it had come. Even Joseph and Mary brought the incarnate Jesus the Christ to the temple for a ceremony of dedication shortly after He was born. Curtis and Michelle, recognizing the sacredness of this great responsibility that God lays upon them as well as us, come now, in a sense, to bring back to God that treasure that He has gifted to them. What they do by standing here before you as witnesses is acknowledge their responsibility to nurture Braden, to instruct him, probably admonish as well, I'm sure, at times, in the way of righteousness and godliness. I think they come with the same awareness like Jochebed and Hannah and Mary and Joseph. This baby is theirs, but not truly their own. I wished I could promise you and Braden and all of us that simply by standing here and saying these words and praying a prayer over Braden, that would guarantee his eternal life. It does not. By God's grace and goodwill, we will pray diligently that at some time, at an early age, he might come to see Jesus and his great need of him and receive him as his Lord and Savior. But what we do this day, what I do to you, Michelle and Curtis, is charge you to do all that you can to bring him to that point. So, do you today recognize this child as the gift of God and give heartfelt thanks for God's blessing? Do you now dedicate your child to the Lord who gave him to you, surrendering all worldly claims upon his life in the hope that he will belong wholly to God? Do you pledge as parents that with God's fatherly help, you will bring up Braden in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, making every reasonable effort with patience and love to build the Word of God the character of Christ and the joy of the Lord into his life? Do you promise to provide through God's blessing for the physical, emotional, intellectual, and spiritual needs of Braden, looking to your Heavenly Father for the wisdom, love, and strength to serve him? And do you promise, God helping you, to make it your regular prayer that by God's grace, Braden will come to trust in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of his sins and for the fulfillment of all of God's promises to him, even eternal life, in this faith, follow Jesus as Lord and obey his teachings yourself? Now, Curtis and Michelle have the greatest responsibility of raising Braden, but they do not do it alone. They will not stand alone in doing this, for we will not let them. We as a congregation lovingly bind ourselves to them as well, because we are entrusted with the responsibility to help them. So, believers of Albion Free Church, do you solemnly promise before God and one another that with God's help and guidance, you will support Curtis and Michelle with your prayers as they seek to fulfill their responsibilities to Braden? And do you promise to assist them by providing encouragement, counsel, and the ministries of this body of believers to point them in the way of holiness? If so, answer, we do. Let's read all in one voice then. In the presence of God, the author and giver of life, we, the body of Christ in this place, pray for you parents, in the great and joyful responsibility God has entrusted to you. As individuals, we pray that as you grow in Christ, you may bear the fruit of wisdom and godliness day by day. As a church, we promise to fulfill our responsibility to you and your children in teaching, serving, and loving them, that from their earliest days of memory, they may see the face of Jesus mirrored in us. We pray this in the name of Jesus, who became a child, that we might become the children of God. Amen. I'm reluctant to take Braden because he's sleeping so well, but it's part of what I like to do. So, let's see if he'll come to me. Hey, little buddy. When I dedicated my daughter, she screamed and cried and then threw up on my shoulder. May the Lord bless me with just a sleepy baby. So, Curtis and Michelle, would you lay your hands on little Braden's head, and I'm going to pray, and you pray along with me. Braden, together with your parents who love you dearly and this people who care about the outcome of your faith, I dedicate you to God, surrendering together with them all worldly claims upon your life, in the hope that you will belong wholly to God forever and ever. Amen. Here he is. Most of you know Tyler, but I don't know if any of you know Lexi, and they are going to stand alongside Curtis and Michelle in this task as what some refer to as godparents, helping them, supporting them, encouraging them, being there if they can't. So pray for all of them and pray for yourselves in this glorious task we have. May God forever be praised. Thank you. God bless you all. And now I think I've allowed Harley enough time to catch his breath from being up here already this morning, so that he and Nikki can come and minister to us in music. And then I'm going to leave my notes up here. And Harley said he was going to preach as well. So. Okay.
I already told him that's not happening.
Wonderful day I will never forget. After I've wandered in darkness away, Jesus, my Savior, I met. Oh, what a tender, compassionate friend. He met the need of my heart. Shadows are spelling with joy, I'm telling. He made all the darkness depart. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When at the cross the Savior made me whole, my sins were washed away, and my night was turned to day. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Born of the Spirit with life from above, into God's family divine, justified fully through Calvary's love. Oh, what a standing is mine! And the transaction so quickly was made, when as a sinner I came. Took the offer of grace he did proffer, he saved me, all praises to name. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When at the cross a Savior made me whole, my sins were washed away, and my night was turned to day. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Now I've a hope that will surely endure after the passing of time. I have a future in heaven for sure, there in those mansions sublime. And it's because of that wonderful day when at the cross I believed. Riches eternal and blessings supernal from His precious hand I received. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When at the cross the Savior made me whole, my sins were washed away, and my night was turned to day. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Heaven came down and glory filled my
I'm thankful for Phil Soxa coming last week and updating you on his ministry and challenging you from the Word. I had the delightful and wonderful privilege of sitting under my son's preaching at the Free Church in Taylorville, Illinois. And it does a father's heart proud to see his son doing well in his calling. It does a preaching father's heart well to see his preaching son doing so well. And it was tremendously humbling because I could have only wished to preach as well as my son does when I was his age this early in ministry. So I praise God, Taylorville does. Many of them have seen Ann and I enough times now that they send their greetings to you. So, greetings from Taylorville Evangelical Free Church. If ever there was a free church somewhere that was so much like Albion, it would be Taylorville, almost a sister of us. So praise God for that. Well, let's look to God's Word. I want to finish reading Psalm 86. Harley read verses 1 through 7. I'm going to pick up at verse 8 and read to the end of the chapter. It's page 584, I believe, in your pew Bibles, or you can use your own Bible, or perhaps a device that you use your Bible to read from. So, Psalm 86, beginning at verse 8. I'm going to ask you to stand as we read God's holy word at this time. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. This is God's holy and inspired word. May it be a blessing to us this day. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, how thankful we are that you are great, mighty, all-knowing, all-seeing, ever-present. We rejoice that you are loving, gracious, merciful, a caring provider for your children. You have given us your word, O God. Now, give us your Spirit's working to understand the word before us today. Then grant that we might have the grace-endued power to live it. And may all this be to your everlasting glory. Amen. If you've ever looked at the Psalms carefully, you'll discover that in your Bibles, they're divided into five books of Psalms. Psalms 1 through 41 make up Book 1. Book 2 consists of Psalm 42 through 72. Then Book 3 is made up of Psalm 73 to 89. Following this comes Psalm 90 through 106 that make up Book 4. And then finally, Book 5 contains Psalm 107 through 150. It appears that these various books are sometimes united around a similar and common theme. Most of David's Psalms are found in the first two books up through Psalm 72. But Psalm 86 found its way into Book 3, and it is the only one of David's found in another book of the Psalms, and in this third book of the Psalms. Book number 3 of the Psalms is largely a book of worship put together by the sons of Korah and Asaph, all who were Levites ministering in the temple before the Lord. And yet there is good reason that this Psalm of David finds itself here in the middle book of all of the Psalms. You just look ahead, or actually behind, if you will, in Psalm 84 and Psalm 85. They are about intercession and meeting with God. And here in Psalm 86, it contains this same theme. Psalm 82 and 83, going back a little further, God is declared as sovereign over all other gods of other nations. And in Psalm 86, we see this theme mentioned as well. Go back to Psalm 74, 75, and 76. These are lament psalms due to the enemies who hate and oppress God's people. Psalm 86 has a very clear tone of lament, as well as the enemies who are seeking to do David woe. Psalm 73 is seeking the wisdom of God. Psalm 86 is seeking God's teaching for the wisdom it will give him to live his life. Psalm 87, now looking just a little bit ahead, reveals God's sovereignty over the nations once again, as does Psalm 86. Psalm 88, that we looked at a couple of Sundays ago, and Psalm 89 are both laments of individuals as well as the corporate body of Israel. And Psalm 86 seems to fit perfectly well within this grouping of psalms in the third book. It's why whoever it was that gathered all these psalms together and put them together, all 150 of them, dividing them into five books, puts David's singular psalm here in the third book. Like some of those psalms that surround it, it does have a very solemn and somber tone to it. As we've heard, when Harley read the opening verses, David feels alone, isolated. He's under great duress. He's being opposed, even persecuted. He's crying out for God's help and salvation. He's asking for justice on his behalf. And as we look at this, and we'll continue to do so just for a few moments, he's even struggling to get his petitions out of his mouth. It takes him more than half of this psalm before he actually gets to his singular request of prayer. Have you ever been there before? You need to pray. You know that you must pray in the circumstances in which you find yourself, and yet the prayers just don't seem to come. Have you ever struggled because you find yourself in a hard place, just like David? Well, David's been there, and so have you. And you'll discover in this psalm that God is so good to be there in the middle of your circumstances and of your life, because God is here in the very middle of Israel's songbook. If you had all these 150 psalms, put them in a book, which many have, they call them a psalter. God is there throughout, but he is especially here in the middle. And if you find yourself despairing, discouraged, in a very difficult place, almost overwhelmed with whatever's going on in your life, you can turn to the middle of the Psalms in Psalm 86 and cry out with David and find great grace and comfort there. Well, let's see how David learns to pray. We don't know what David's problem is for the setting of the psalm. We're not told the context. We are told the problem specifically, finally, down in verse 14. But what we do see in all the verses leading up to that is he's speaking to God about his relationship to God, and then he's speaking to God about God and how important that relationship must be before he ever gets to his problem. Now, normally, when you and I are under severe pressure in our lives, we go running, crying, screaming, shouting, whatever, in our prayer to God and give him our request immediately. Lord, help me! Well, there are psalms where David does that, as do others, but not this time. There's something different here. There's something different about this oppression that he is under that causes David to struggle with his prayers. He almost has to force himself to pray and to remember to whom he's praying. Well, we see David meditating upon God. In verse 1 through 7, there's a focus that seems as if he's seeking to convince himself to pray in the first place. Sometimes we think, well, when all else fails, we might as well pray. Well, David's at that point where he's thinking, I prayed and all else has failed. He's coming up with arguments, if you will, to himself as to why God ought to hear his prayer in the first place. It's more that he's trying to convince himself to start with than he is trying to convince God. And so to do this, he starts putting forth different points, arguments about who God is. What we learn from this is something that the Puritans used to say frequently. When you're struggling, when you are hard-pressed, when you are really under it, pray until you pray. You find it difficult. The words won't come. You don't even know how to pray. You take solace in the fact that the Spirit's praying beyond you, yes, but you still want to get words out and you don't know what they should be. The Puritans are here for you. David's here for you in Psalm 86. My counsel to you is this: pray until you pray. Because that's what David does. It takes at least 7 verses for him to do this, convincing himself why he ought to pray, and then he goes into why God ought to listen to him. So let's look at all of these different things here. Look at the arguments he makes to himself. There are really 13 of them that flow through the first 10 verses. Verse 1, "For I am poor and needy." God, listen to me because I'm poor and needy. We sang a version of it in one of the choruses we sang a few moments ago. "I need thee every hour, in joy or in pain. Come quickly and abide, or life is vain. I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee." Humble is the cry of David. And when you are struggling to pray, you should find yourself poor and needy and hearing Jesus say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." In verse 2, he says, "Preserve my life for or because I am godly." Now, David isn't saying here that he hasn't sinned or that he's perfectly righteous. No, because later on, he asks for forgiveness. He's acknowledging his fault in a part of this mess that he finds himself in. But oftentimes in the Old Testament, and especially with David in the Psalms, this is the way of one of God's people speaking to not proclaim your innocence, but to talk and tell people of the longing of your heart, the desire of your heart. "I am a God-focused, God-centered man. Lord, I'm a man that loves you. I want to serve you. I have communion with you. And I need and I want you now." Was not David described as a man after God's own heart? So yes, he is a godly man. Then also in verse 2, he says, "Save your servant who trusts in you. Because I trust you, save me, O God. Save me." God knows David. He knows all of his circumstances. And David has been trusting in the past because God has always proved faithful. He will not cease to be faithful now. Verse 3, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day." I'm crying, I'm begging, I'm pleading with you, God. This is how strong the longing of my heart is to hear from you, to see you work, to see you act. Verse 4, he gives us another one. He says, "For to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Gladden my heart. Restore the joy of my salvation," he said in Psalm 51. It's similar to Psalm 73, verse 25, the Psalm of Asaph in Book 3 of the Psalms. "There is nothing on earth I desire besides you. Father, I lift up my soul to you because there's nowhere else to turn. You and you alone are God." Now, the arguments so far have been much about David and who he is. Now he's going to start to shift a little bit from himself to more about God. Look at the next argument in verse 5. "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving." David is declaring to us, "My God is good, and he can be nothing less." Now, it could be that David is saying this and he had to keep repeating this to himself because in the situation he finds himself in, these men are seeking to kill him. He's having to remind himself that, no, God really is good, despite what my outward circumstances are saying to the contrary. Have you been there? Where you wonder, because of what's going on in your life, I know God's good, but, whew, man, the evidence is not mounting up in that favor. You need to do what David's doing here. You need to do what Martin Lloyd-Jones told us to do, to preach the truth of God's Word to yourself again and again and again. Preach the truth until you believe it and know it and receive it. This is what David does. "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving." You're ready to forgive, he says there. Now, this is where David's acknowledging he's not without wrong. But he knows that God is ready to forgive because he's done it before. We don't know at what time in David's life this occurs. Is this before Bathsheba, after Bathsheba? Is this during the time where Absalom, his own son, is trying to kill him? We simply do not know. But David knows. He longs for God. But there are still those faults and sins that must be forgiven. Then he says, you are abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. And then verse 6 and 7. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of trouble, I will call upon you, for you answer me. David has seen God answer before. He's heard God answer. So have you. You know that God answers prayer. And maybe right now you're wondering, when is he going to answer this prayer of mine? I have called upon him again and again and again. I have asked many others to pray in my behalf, and it doesn't seem as if he's answering. Then look to this God who is good and forgiving. And when you call upon him, know, because you know he's answered you in the past. That is our God. That is David's God. Well, David now shifts from the first seven verses, in verses 8 through 10, been talking about who he is. Now he's directing his focus to God. Now he's singularly focusing in upon God, our incomparable God. It's not like David took a break from praying and says, okay, God, I'll be back in a few minutes. No, no, no. But his focus is, you can tell out here it's just kind of cloudy and maybe a little foggy and it's fine-tuning, and by the time he's getting to verse 8, 9, and 10, it's really sharpening to a point. At first he's been trying to convince himself that he can pray, and now he looks to God, who is a God like no other. And based upon the character of this God that he knows so well and who has always proven himself faithful, he has no reason to question and doubt that he won't continue to be so. So the arguments continue. Verse 8, there is none like you among the gods, O Lord. Now, you and I living here in the middle of Wright County may think, well, we don't have any gods to deal with, any other gods, do we not? You don't have the gods of your own imagining, your own choosing, the things that you can't live without, the things that you must have to be happy apart from God? Well, other texts will help convince our doubting and wandering minds. Isaiah 40 verse 18 says, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compares with him? Isaiah goes on in chapter 45, verses 5 and 6. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Isaiah just keeps pounding this same drum. Chapter 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Even the prophet Jeremiah picks up this same theme in chapter 10, verse 6 and 7 of his prophetic book. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. No one like our God. Praise the Lord for that. I got into a Twitter argument earlier this week with someone who was claiming the opposite of that. Didn't go well. It's hard to convince a fool. So the Proverbs are true. Don't answer a fool according to his own folly. I learned. Verse 8 continues though. Nor are there any works like yours. Not only is there no other God like you, there's no other God who works like you. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Isaiah 40, 21 through 23 says, has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. He goes on, Isaiah 64, 4, from of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God beside you who acts for those who wait for him. Do you hear that? Brothers and sisters, children of God, God works for you. He wants to work for you. He's waiting to act on your behalf. Cry out to him, for he is good and faithful and loving, and he will do so. Then verse 9. Now we start to see missions coming into this declaration. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord. We won't get into these chapters for several months, but Revelation is a book of worship. We think it's all about the end time. When's Jesus coming? Let's figure this out. Revelation is more about the worship of Jesus Christ than it is about anything else. And they sang a new song, Revelation 5:9, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Then we see this scene repeated in Revelation 15:3-4. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." David's getting close to praying now because he sees the glory of God and how all the nations will come and bow before him. And then he closes and he repeats it one more time in verse 10. "You alone are God." David is under extreme duress right now. I can't imagine the stress points on a test he might respond to. And he has to start by arguing with himself of the need to pray and of the fact that, yes, he can pray because of who God is. And then when he sees this incomparable God, now he can't help himself. So, brothers and sisters, pray until you pray. But even before he gets to his request, he realizes now, in light of this great and glorious God, I must give myself over completely to him. How can I expect this God to work on my behalf if my heart is not united to fear his name? So he's still not stating his problem yet. The main thing for David he gets to right now is this: I must be in a right relationship with this incomparable God. And that's always the main thing throughout the entire Bible, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. God created us to be in relationship with him. But Adam and Eve and all of their descendants, all the way down to you and to me, and yes, even Braden, sin has broken that relationship. The holy cannot be with the unholy. You can know lots about God. You can say that you know who Jesus Christ is. You can attempt to make sense of the Scriptures. You can come to church. You can give in the offering. You can work in the kitchen. You can serve in the nursery. You can sing or play in the music ministry. You can live your life in a pretty good fashion all the days of your life. But as someone told me yesterday, pretty good is not good enough, because God is our standard, and all have sinned and fall short of the glory, the standard of who God is. We can't measure up to that standard ourselves. So, praise be to God. God demonstrated his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He bore our punishment on that tree. Our iniquities God laid upon him. And in return, by grace, through simple faith, simple trusting, that this is the only way forgiveness, the way for forgiveness is, you can now wear the righteousness of Christ. That's the great exchange. He takes your sin off of you, and it's borne at Christ on the cross. And then God takes the righteousness of Christ and robes you in it, and he looks at you and says, "You are my child now." And then you spend the rest of your day ceasing to live for yourself. Oh, it's a battle, I know. Oh, I know. But instead, you live your life now for Jesus Christ, seeking to lovingly obey his commands. That's the way to be in a right relationship with God. And it is uppermost now in David's mind as he thought about who he is in prayer before this God, as he thinks about this God and his characteristics and how incomparable he is. I have to make sure I'm in a right relationship with his. This is what concerns David now. He says it. Teach me your way in verse 11, and I will walk in your truth. Walking in Hebrew, the Hebrew language, especially poetry, the Psalms, is just a metaphor. It's a metaphor for living. Is that I may walk in your way. Teach me your way. Again, it's another poetic Hebrew metaphor for the way that God intends us to relate to Him. So all David is saying here is, I need to be in a right relationship with you, God, so teach me what that is, and I will live my life accordingly. Then he moves from the need for teaching to that of giving thanks in verse 12. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart. I give thanks to you. In the middle of all of these desperate problems, people are seeking his life. He says, I must be thankful. Well, now we know 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, give thanks in every circumstance. Give thanks in everything. Okay, so this is what David's doing. He's in the middle of this mess and he's giving thanks in it. Same Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:20, now give thanks for every circumstance. Can you hear David, if he knew Paul, saying, wait, I'm supposed to be grateful that these men are seeking my life? Yes, says the Lord, how else will you be driven completely in your weak humility to look to me alone to save you? Be thankful in and for everything. Then from there, the end of verse 12, he says, and I will glorify your name forever. Here's David with men maybe outside the palace or outside wherever he had fled to with spears and swords ready to kill him. And he said, hold on a minute, guys, you ruthless, insolent men. I'm in the middle of a worship service. This is exactly what he does. Show me how to live. Show me how to be thankful. Show me how to worship, because you are God and there is no other. I am more concerned about my relationship with you, O God, than I am even with life. I want to come back quickly to that phrase at the end of verse 11, but that could be a sermon in itself. Unite my heart to fear your name. David, in this desperate situation he finds himself in, now he's finally getting to the point where he's really about to pray. And he says to God, unite my heart that I might fear your name. God, don't find me trying to hug the world and you at the same time. No man can serve two masters, Jesus said. David knows he needs a heart that is wholly focused upon God and his glory, because even if these men break through and kill him, if he's in a right relationship with God, all they can do is kill him. Because David indeed fears the one who holds his soul in his hand. Not fear because he trembles and cowers. No, he fears it out of a holy reverence and awe, and out of an affection that burns for that holiness in his life. That's what David wants and needs in the middle of this circumstance. Now at last, finally, verse 14. We get to the prayer. He's been praying, now he can pray. Here's the problem. These arrogant men are trying to kill him. I thought about this for a couple of weeks as I've been thinking about this passage. Now, I could be wrong, because I haven't interviewed every single one of you, but I don't think any of us here this morning have arrogant, insolent men ruthlessly trying to kill us. We may have people who aren't happy with us, who don't like us, maybe even some people who hate us because of who we are in Christ Jesus, but I don't think they're after us to kill us. But David does. David does. And he asks God for three things. Here's my prayer now, O God. Now I can pray. I've been working up to it. Now I can pray. Give me your strength. You see that? Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant. I don't have it in me. I know my armies don't have it. David found that out when he, against the explicit instructions of God, numbered and counted his soldiers and chariots and the population of Israel, and God punished him fiercely for it. Do not trust in chariots and horses, God says. God, it's your strength alone that will deliver me. Then, request two that's tied together. And save the son of your maidservant. God, if I'm going to get out of this, it's only you who can get me out of this. I cannot. Are you at a point in your life where you recognize, I can't save myself, I can't rescue myself, I cannot deliver myself in any of this in which I find myself? God, you and you alone can save. There's no other name under heaven and on earth except Jesus Christ by which we can be saved. And then finally, he adds to this these three-part request, show me a sign of your favor. Now, this seems to be a sign in David that would vindicate him in the presence and eyes of his enemies, that they will know that God is with him and perhaps flee. But it could also be, and many would agree with this as well, that David is so desperate now, he just needs some sign as a word of encouragement that God's favor is still there so he doesn't give up. I heard a pastor tell the story of a woman in his congregation. She had three daughters. Daughter number one lived nearby, came to that same church with her, was walking strongly with the Lord. Daughter number two lived some distance away, but was a part of a solid church, walking and maturing in the Lord as well. But it was daughter number three that was breaking this mother's heart. She had been raised in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, but she was rebellious, she was straying, and was essentially, at times, her mother said, driving me crazy. The mother was persistent, but not overbearing. When she could, she would speak gently into her life, and she would always, always pray for this daughter. The daughter was off to university, and she was going to be going to Southeast Asia to continue her studies in international studies. Mother didn't want her to go because she was afraid for what would happen to her there in such a dark culture and place of the world. She doesn't know what to do. So she did what David did. I just need a sign, O God, of your favor. That's all I'm asking. Just a sign, a simple sign. The daughter called when she arrived at the airport in Singapore. There was the initial chit-chat of the flights and the long travel and all of that. And then she says, oh, Mom, do you remember Mrs. So-and-so that you met when you were serving in Europe for a few years? Well, I was stopped at a coffee shop here in the airport, and somehow, amazingly, I met her. And we got to talking. She's now serving here in Singapore as a missionary. And she's invited me to supper. And the mother quietly in her heart said, thank you, Lord. I don't know what you'll do with that singular piece of information and contact, but that's the sign I needed. That mother found herself where David was. I know that you have been where David has been. And when you're there, pray until you pray. Let's do that now. Our Father, how good and gracious you are, abounding in steadfast love. Oh, Father, we know perhaps many of us are at a place that's good and sweet, and we rejoice and are thankful for that. But some of us, Lord, I have no doubt, are struggling, are frustrated, are hurting, our hearts are breaking for someone or some situation that we find ourselves in. So we'll look to you, and we will pray until you break through, because you are God and there is no other. Teach us your way, unite our hearts. We will give thanks and worship you forever and ever, for you are worthy. In Jesus' name.